Welcome to worship from Westwood Church. I'm Pastor Molly Vetter, and it's my joy to welcome you to this online space and time of worship together today. Whether you're a longtime member of Westwood or have just found us online, welcome to this online space. In the midst of a time of physical separation and anxiety, it's such a gift to have an opportunity to come together. And even though I'm here in the sanctuary and you're where you are, we trust that Christ's love has the power to unite across these separations, even of chronological time and physical space, to bring us together in God's time. It's a great gift of our liturgy that it gives us a pattern and words to use in times of anxiety and uncertainty that help tune us into the rhythms of God's love. So I hope you'll join in as much as you're able. We've prepared a worship guide. The link is included with this post. If you pull it up on a device or print it out at home, you can sing along with us and pray with us as we move through this hour of worship. I hope you will feel welcome and encouraged to participate from where you are. It's one of the gifts of community that it brings together a rich diversity, and we are honored and pleased to welcome people of diverse age and gender identity, of sexual orientation and race, of economic circumstance and national origin. We come together to be the body of Christ. So welcome to this time and space of worship. May the peace of Christ be with you. Thank you.
Will you join me in prayer? O gracious and holy God, give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our scripture reading for today comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is from Matthew in chapter 22. This parable, from close to the end of Matthew's gospel, is another complicated story intended to help us understand more about the kingdom of God. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, "Look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those invited are not worthy. Go, therefore, into the main street and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe and said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O Holy Spirit, I pray that my words and our thoughts and our lives would reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. In your holy name we pray. Amen. I feel like I should start with a confession, that is that these days I've been preparing sermons that I need to hear. I've felt myself under the sway of the anxiety and fear, the frenetic energy of a moment in the life of our community and nation and world where so much seems to be at risk, where the very safety of Black Americans and people of color, of LGBTQ siblings in our communities is under threat, where a political election threatens to tear at the fabric of our common belonging together, where we've lost the grounding in a set of rules that we all follow, and so much seems on the brink of falling apart. The anxiety of a pandemic further stressing all of us as the very real cost of this disease, of the coronavirus, is borne by too many in our families and communities, disproportionately so, by poor communities and communities of color, as the numbers become names connected to our families, the gravity of this moment comes into sharp focus. And the economic realities of what's changed so that we can protect the health of all also continue to wear away at the safety and well-being of so many. In this moment, I need my faith to be like a ballast to keep my ship upright in the midst of storm. I need and want my faith to be like an anchor to keep me in safe harbor. I want my faith to be a refuge and a strength to help me navigate this time. And so I turn to this week's gospel passage, another parable that Jesus tells toward the end of Matthew's gospel, in a moment of heightened tension and division, as the powers that be in Jesus' time, the political and religious establishment, in alignment with the Roman Empire in occupation of Jesus' home territory continues to be at odds with the kind of power and authority and gospel that Jesus is embodying and proclaiming and bringing into the world. In this moment of heightened tension, his parables shift, and gone are the beautiful, soft images of pictures we might hang in a Sunday school classroom, of lost sheep being found and coins returned, of children coming to sit on Jesus' knee. Instead, here we have yet another parable whose telling involves violence and destruction. Jesus begins this parable, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who threw a wedding banquet." My Greek scholarship isn't sophisticated enough to understand the full nuance of the tense choices of the words used here, but it's notable that Jesus begins not with "the kingdom of heaven is," but "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." As I read this parable, I struggle with understanding what we have to find that's life and hope in the midst of this scene of ugliness, of a king who sends an invitation that's ignored by those who first receive it. So the king sends a second wave of invitation, and when excuses are made for why the people cannot come, and some of the people invited even harass and kill those doing the inviting, the king becomes enraged and destroys those people and burns their city. Then the king invites everyone, good and bad, to come to this wedding banquet. And when the hall is filled, the king comes to see what they're wearing. And upon discovering someone not wearing the appropriate wedding garment, the king throws that person out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is one of those parables that we struggle with making sense of and holding next to a God who we know as love, a Christ who's known by grace. Because it depicts a king of such violence, invitations rejected and finally followed, but still conflict about how to live in this moment. Often this parable has been interpreted and preached as one that helps us see the way that Christ's invitation works in the world, that those who would reject it might be understood to be that Jewish community of religious and power authorities in Jesus' own time who not only rejected but would crucify him. And then the invitation that goes to everyone would help us remember and access how the invitation of Christ goes to Jews and Gentiles alike and invites us together into the community that is the body of Christ. And perhaps this wedding guest at the end, the one who refuses to wear the wedding garment and is thrown into the outer darkness, reminds us that this is serious business, that Christ really means it, that we're called to truly live differently as a part of this community of Christ, a wedding banquet. But I'm unsettled by this interpretation, unsettled by trying to make sense of how the God of grace fits together with this king of vengeance. I am grateful to the Reverend Grace Emathew, senior pastor of Evanston First United Methodist Church and a Kenyan Methodist leader, whose interpretation helped me see a different possibility in this text. She started with a simple question, or invitation and challenge, and that is, if when you read king in our scripture, if when we read king, you immediately assume it means God, you might need to check yourself. Jesus' gospel is offered to a people living under the thumb of empire, under the thumb of oppressor whose models for kings were kings like Herod, the one who ordered the slaughter of the young children after he was threatened by Jesus' birth. Herod's family of kings showing a particularly brutal way of holding power and using it in the world. So perhaps in the first line of this parable, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who threw a wedding banquet, we might find space already from that first line to ask questions about whether or not we're intended to read the king here as God or not. Perhaps this is a parable that sets up for us a way of understanding and contrasting how kings that hold dangerous power use authority and how different that is from how God works in the world. If we read the story in this way, we see how ugly that way of using power and obligation are. Even the wedding banquet of his son becomes an opportunity for this king to display power and wield influence, forcing people to come, and when they refuse, responding with destruction and death. And then the king, inviting people to the wedding banquet, comes to see what they're wearing. I think it's such an interesting puzzle, and maybe I'm reading too much into an ancient Near Eastern text, but it doesn't describe the king entering to the joy of the celebration of his family expanding. Instead, the king comes to investigate whether the people are following his rules. And when he finds this man not wearing the appropriate wedding garment, he throws him to the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If this is a story about an unjust and cruel, oppressive king in this world, it is a contrast to the way that God works. And perhaps then, this guest who shows up at the end, the one who refuses to put on the garments demanded by the king, perhaps that guest is for us Jesus Christ. Perhaps the one who refuses and resists putting on the clothes, the way of being in the world, required by the people holding and wielding power as a tool over and against others, perhaps that is the hero of the story. And perhaps like Jesus, who not too long after this parable is told experiences arrest and crucifixion, is inviting us to know that our call is not to the seats of power and authority, but to a fearlessness in the face of darkness. Perhaps our faith is an invitation to know that there are things worse than being rejected by the king. Perhaps our faith is fearless in the face of threats of expulsion from the walls of the king's compound, but instead in our faith is an invitation to hold fast to the things that are at the core of who we are, that give us that ballast and anchor in something that's stronger than any other power in this world, that's stronger, we believe, even than death. We're a people of resurrection, fearless of threats to be thrown into outer darkness, because we know a power and life that go deeper. In this moment, it's a challenge every day to decide how we're going to hold ourselves and carry ourselves, to connect with what it is that will ballast and anchor us in the midst of threat and uncertainty and challenge and fear. And I hear in this gospel story an invitation to examine carefully the assumptions we've made, to look closely about what it is that we're aligning with and why, and how it is that we might be called to resist fearlessly. We have, in addition to this parable from Matthew's gospel, beautiful words from Philippians, words penned by Paul from imprisonment to the community in Philippi, intended to give them guidance and strength and encouragement. And I find in them great blessing. Scholars and critics have looked at these texts and suggested that it might be a pulling together of several phrases that are not entirely a logical sequence, but instead just a bringing together of many separate ideas. But they contain in them several invitations I am hungry to hear. One is to rejoice in the Lord always. To find in the midst of these moments of struggle occasions to joy and beauty and life. It's one of the things I treasure about what we do when we come together for worship, that the discipline of our liturgy asks us to give gratitude, to offer praise and joy. And even on Sundays when I don't feel like it, it requires me to say the words that I'm not yet feeling in my heart, but that invite me to open myself just a bit wider, to dare to believe that even in the midst of the struggle, Christ comes to be present among us and offers us an invitation to life and to joy, that those things cannot be taken away. That it's Paul in prison offering this advice to the church in Philippi reminds us that our present circumstances need not be a barrier to prevent us from knowing and daring to believe, even in the midst of struggle and exclusion and oppression and imprisonment, that joy is ours And so we claim that joy. As the text goes on, Paul invites people to choose a long string of values that are a counterweight, a compensation for the disorientation of the world that keep us grounded in something true and something that matters. He invites us to think on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, and whatever is commendable. These invitations ask us to do the deep reflection and discernment in every moment about what it is that we're giving our hearts to and whether it is true and honorable and just, pure, pleasing, and commendable. The thing about these qualities is that they're not always immediately evident on the surface. They require deep reflection. I'm grateful for the advice Michelle Obama gave us years ago when she said, "When they go low, we go high." I think she captured something true about our invitation to choose a different way of being in the world. But I also think we need further elaboration on what this idea means for us as Christians. And the reason we need that further elaboration is that it's not always evident whether we're grounded in whatever is true and just, honorable, commendable, pleasing, and pure. These things are invisible on the surface, but our invitation as people of faith is to do the deep reflection about what has our heart. Is it in these values of truth and justice, of commendable, pleasing, pure, and honorable life? Or are we swayed by anxiety and fear and uncertainty? The trouble I have with the invitations to always go high is that sometimes it gets diminished into an expectation that we'll just always be nice to each other, that we'll always say kind things to each other. And while kindness is certainly important, too often it's used to dismiss the cries of the oppressed, saying you can't call out for justice until you've said nice things first. In this moment, we cannot see in the words that are spoken out loud or posted on social media or tweeted to the world, we cannot see what is underneath, but we can see into our own hearts as we examine what guides us in this moment. And I believe that our faith is giving us a gift and tool to let ourselves be rooted and grounded in the love of God, to examine for ourselves the truth and the justice at the core of what guides us. I also love this passage that comes from Philippians in chapter 4 because it begins in a personal way, as Paul calls out by name Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church in Philippi. We don't know anything else about these two women except that Paul calls them out by name here, which leads us to believe that they were women important and known as leaders in the church in Philippi. He tells them that they should be of the same mind, presumably because they had disagreements with each other. But then he commends them into the care of the community, and we discover in these words, in this particular example from real people in a moment in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, we discover the reality that our faith has to be lived out in actual places and contexts, in actual bodies and lives like our own, and that it has to be lived out in community. So these values are not abstract, purely universal values. They're actually also always real and lived values. And our invitation is to be people who know that our lives make a difference for what God is doing, and that we cannot live out our faith alone, that we always bear responsibility for one another. So as we're seeking how to engage in this moment in the world, how to live as members of this community and this nation and this world, We're invited and challenged to remember that we're called to live not for ourselves, but for the whole of the community, to give of ourselves for others, to vote as people concerned not only about our individual selves and not especially about our well-being, but about the well-being of others, especially those who have been pushed to the edge and disempowered and sent to the margins, thrown out of the walls of the king's party. If we go back to the parable, our invitation is to be people who live out those values. It gives me hope this week that the Nobel Committee decided to offer the Nobel Peace Prize, to award the Nobel Peace Prize to the United Nations World Food Program. It's a reminder that the work for the kingdom of God, as I would name it, the work for God's justice and peace to reign in the world, that it's undertaken not primarily by a few individuals at the top, but by a multitude of people working together across boundaries, political and religious and national, to do the work of feeding hungry people, recognizing that peace isn't possible until humans are fed, that the well-being of all is a foundational cornerstone that makes it possible to imagine a peace that bridges our differences. In this moment, we're invited to take up whatever call is before us, to examine our own hearts and lives, and to dig our roots in deep to the love of God, to examine and ask whether we are motivated by things that are true and honorable and just, commendable and pleasing and pure. May our lives reflect that open-hearted love in the midst of a world in need. And may you be anchored in the joy that's found when we claim that power and authority that nothing can take away. May it be so. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning, church family. Today, for our prayers of the people, I want to invite you to join me by closing your eyes. I know that closing your eyes is a little antithetical to the implicit idea behind videos, but today, because of the themes we're discussing, I think it might be useful for us to join in prayer with our eyes closed in darkness. So would you join with me? Dear God, we know you bring light. In our earliest stories, the story of creation, we tell each other that you are a God who comes to the dark place, the place of no light, and brings light there. That you are a God who comes to the place of chaos, to the tohu umbohu, to the formless and void, and you bring order and structure to those broken systems. God, we are in darkness now. That is how we feel. We feel in a space of chaos and a space that seems formless and void, where time seems now strange and misaligned, where light is not as present as we wish it was. But God, we also tell the story of how you, in your incarnate form, came and brought light to the darkness of death. That even the God-forsaken place of death, that you, God, went there. And now there is no longer a God-forsaken place. There is no longer a place of darkness, because you have brought light to all the dark corners. And so, God, in this moment of darkness and chaos, we invite you here with us and ask for your presence. Give us a clear sense of your nearness and this light. In your name we pray. Amen.
Together we serve you night.
Thank you so much for being with us for worship today. We're grateful that you were able to join us in this time and space to be together and with God. I hope that you will continue to go deeper in your life of faith and in connection to this congregation. One specific way you can do that is by joining our follow-up conversation starting at 11 a.m. this morning on Zoom. In our follow-up, we have an opportunity to connect together in small groups for further discussion and connection about the ideas from this morning. Everyone's welcome, even if you've never been a part of the follow-up before. The link to that is in our email newsletter that comes out on Fridays. If you're not already on the list, I hope you'll sign up to join our e-news list through our website, westwoodumc.org. You can also give to the ministries of the church through our website or by mail. Thank you for all the ways that you've found and been able to support the church with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness. This morning, we have a prayer shawl. This shawl is for Kathy Sherman and her two young sons. We pray with them in grief as they lost Kathy's husband, the boy's father, Gary, this week after a stroke. We pray comfort in the midst of that grief. Whether you know them or not, I invite you to join me now in saying a prayer over this shawl. Holy God, we pray that our prayers would be held in this shawl, that it would be a sign and symbol of your love and our prayer for comfort and peace and hope. We give thanks for Gary, and we pray peace for all those who grieve. This and all our prayers we lift in your holy name. Amen. And now, as we prepare to leave this time and space together, I pray that you would be held in the amazing love of God, that you would be deeply rooted in that love in such a way that you would have ballast to keep you upright in the midst of challenges and storms, that you would know a peace that passes all understanding, and that you would have access to divine joy. Be in peace. Amen. Thank you.